1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing to us the mystery of godliness. We thank you that we know and have the truth, your Son, Jesus Christ. And as you say in your word, or as Christ prays for us in your word, we pray that you sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify us this morning. Spur us on. May we be active participants, guardians, and good soldiers of Christ in the church, which is the pillar and the buttress of the truth for the whole world and all of creation. In Jesus' name, amen. On the army flag, you'll read, "This will defend." And if you ever run into an army drill sergeant, he'll have a badge on his chest that says, "This will defend." "This will defend" has been the U.S. Army's motto since the Revolutionary War. And guys, that was a long time ago. Since the Revolutionary War. It reminds the Army and the nation that its purpose is timeless and clear. The Army's purpose is to fight and win the nation's wars. Ford Motor Company's mission statement is to help build a better world where every person is free to move and pursue their dreams. United States Postal Service has a mission statement: to provide the nation with reliable, affordable, universal mail service. What is the mission statement of the church? What's the mission statement of the New Testament church? Well, we must first affirm that it does include, or it should include, the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Any church's mission must have that in it. However, the church's mission statement ought to also include, "We are a pillar and a buttress of the truth." We are a pillar, or a foundation of the truth. And that's exactly Paul's point here, that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth. And that is what the church, or who the church, is a pillar and buttress for. A pillar and a buttress is something that supports something else. Every building has the pillar and buttresses, the pillar or foundations that holds it up and lets it be seen by the rest of the world, by all who are around. The Church of Jesus Christ is a pillar and buttress of the truth because its purpose is to uphold the truth. Jesus Christ, for all to see and know. That's what the church does. In this passage, Paul gives his purpose for the whole letter, which is different than the passage's main point. The purpose of his letter is so that Timothy and the church, in verse 15, may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So we can see Paul kind of takes a natural pause here in verse 15, and he goes, "Look, I'm not there. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God." Paul is telling us that everything he has written so far in chapters 1, 2, and 3 are very, very important, and we need to listen to what he has to say. It's important that we know how to behave in God's household because it's the household of the living God. The living God of all creation. It is a pillar and a buttress of the truth. The church guards and teaches the truth through its godly behavior according to Paul's instructions in this letter. How does the church guard and teach the truth through its behavior? The church guards and teaches the truth through its behavior, through teaching sound doctrine, living godly and holy lives, and confessing Christ. So let's look at each one of those three. So first, by the behavior of teaching and preaching sound doctrine. If you recall, and which you can right now by looking back at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul begins the letter by instructing Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any other doctrine than faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. He explains the true purpose of the law, which the false teachers were getting wrong. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul writes, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." And he goes on to describe the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul says, the first thing the church must do is teach and preach sound doctrine. And the false teachers were teaching and preaching false doctrine. They were trying to say that salvation came through a genealogy, or trying to trace through the law that, oh, we're true sons of Israel because of our genealogy here or there, and getting into myths. And Paul corrects them and says, no, the sound doctrine is the law's for us. The law's for us to show that we are sinners and we need Christ. He explains the true purpose of the law, which the false teachers are getting wrong. The law was laid down, given to the ungodly and sinners. And we see in verse 11, it was done so in accordance with the gospel. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. It was done and given to us in accordance with the gospel to show us our need for Christ, our need for grace. Without the law, we don't see Jesus for who he is or what he's done. Without first realizing we are separate from God, condemned before God, Christ is meaningless. The law shows us that need. So Paul corrects and leads Timothy and the church to correct the false doctrine and says, you must teach sound doctrine. Paul asserts in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous. Sinners. And then, using himself as an example, he shows that we are all sinners, that we are all saved by God's mercy. And we see in verse 16 that all who believe will receive eternal life. That is the sound doctrine, brothers and sisters, the gospel. Who Jesus is, what he's done, who we are, not getting caught up in all types of speculations and myths. This is what sound doctrine is. This is how the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. We see that the false teachers were producing speculations and vain, endless discussions about myths. We see that in chapter 1, verse 4 and 6. Nor devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship of God, which is by faith. And again down in chapter 1, 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding what they're talking about. That's what Paul's saying here. The false teachers were producing speculations and vain, endless discussions about myths. We see down in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that people were shipwrecking their faith because of these false teachers, that they were blaspheming. And Paul had to remove some from the church for blaspheming. The false teachers produce speculations and vain, endless discussions about myths. They produce people shipwrecking their faith. They produce people being blasphemous. The false teachers were not producing faith and love, as we see in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. What we need is the stewardship from God that is by faith. Verse 5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The churches, meaning us, any church, we're a church of Jesus Christ, Monterey Baptist Church. The church's teaching of sound to true doctrine is a behavior that makes it a pillar and buttress of the truth. And it is sound doctrine that produces faith, love, and godly and holy living. Let me show it to you this way. Imagine if I got up and I changed the mission statement and our statement of faith in the church, and I got up and I started preaching, murder's cool. Murder's good. God doesn't judge you for murder. Stealing's good. God won't separate you from him for stealing. There's no punishment for stealing. Pastors do this every day. Homosexuality's good. Abortion's not murder. That false doctrine leads people to abort, murder, steal, blaspheme. And then what's that produce? What does sin produce? Death, separation from God. The church must preach and teach sound doctrine to be a pillar and buttress of the truth, to produce faith, love, godly and holy living, and life eternal. Salvation of souls. Indeed, the second thing that the church does, the church also guards and teaches the truth. The church is also a pillar and buttress of the truth through the behavior of godly living. Very simple, godly living. Paul begins his instructions for the church's behavior in chapter 2. Within these instructions, we see that we are to be godly and live holy lives. We see chapter 2, verse 2. We are to pray for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We are to live godly and holy lives. And then chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves with respectable apparel, modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, pearls, or costly attire, but with what? Godliness and good works. We are to live godly, holy lives in accordance with Paul's instructions. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 15, this teaches us to continue in faith, holiness, and self-control, right at the end of that verse. And then most of the entire chapter 3 is the qualifications of elder and deacon, which is just a huge green light. This is what godliness looks like. This is what holiness looks like. All the qualifications of pastor and deacon. It defines what godliness looks like. The behavior of holy and godly living is directly connected to our faith. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about fruits of the Spirit and spiritual gifts. Those who are saved, those who are born again, do live holy and godly lives because it's directly connected to the reality that they're born again. Living holy and godly lives assures us of our salvation, grows us into Christian maturity, and it makes us as people, and more importantly, as the church, a light in the darkness. A light in the darkness. The behavior of holy and godly living makes us shine bright in a world steeped in darkness. It makes other people on the outside look at us and think, why are they that way? Who are those people? Imagine they're in darkness. I don't know. I have night lights for Jonah now. Thank God, because when we get up in the middle of the night and have to go check on him and stuff, it's pretty dark in the house. But the nightlight, though it's really dark outside and in the house, makes that room shine like the sun. You know, your eyes are acclimated to it. It seems like it's super bright, but it's not. The church is a light in the darkness and makes people think, wow, I can see some truth here. I can avoid this toy on the floor and I don't have to bump in and knock over a bunch of stuff. I see where things are now. I can see the truth. I see objectivity I see objective things around me, and it makes people attracted to the church, the way that we live, godly, holy living, upholding the truth, being a pillar and buttress of the truth. And people come to us, they come to the gathering, they ask why it is we are this way. They're curious about what happens here, and they may be saved. They come as a guest to church. What's the deal with these people? They hear the gospel preached, they receive it, they're born again, they have eternal life. The church is to live godly and holy lives for this purpose. The church guards and teaches the truth as the pillar and buttress of the truth itself, Jesus Christ, through sound doctrine, godly living. And third, the church guards and teaches the truth by confessing the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Who is the mystery of godliness? Jesus Christ. Look at verse 16. We get this beautiful confession. Paul starts up verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Who? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Great indeed is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation. Jesus, God the Son, became a man and lived among us. This was required of him for us to be redeemed. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats do not take away the sins of a man. Only the blood of a man can do that. A man's blood is required to atone for his sins, death. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life to credit that perfect life to us. And he died the death we deserve, granting us eternal life. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, the resurrection. When Jesus was crucified, it looked like he was guilty of crimes he didn't commit. It looked like the hope that he came to bring was extinguished. But when he rose from the dead, all of his teachings were shown to be true. His work to save sinners was effective. He's divine. Death is defeated. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels at the empty tomb. And from those who looked on from heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says that angels long to look at what God has done for us in Christ. Jesus left the presence of angels. He was ministered to by angels. Angels witnessed his resurrection, and he is among them once more in glory. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, the Great Commission. The vindicated Son of God continues to be proclaimed among the nations today. He continues to be proclaimed amongst Monterey Baptist Church this morning. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. The proclamation of Jesus among the nations is producing faith in sinners. Untold amounts of sinners have become and will become saints by their belief in the vindicated Son of God. He is believed on in the world, and he was taken up in glory. The ascension. He ascended back to heaven, is at the right hand of the Father, and has been given all authority under heaven and earth. Jesus is reigning in glory today, in control of all things, sanctifying, justifying, interceding on behalf of us all. It is this mystery of godliness that we confess to the world. Jesus Christ himself, his identity, his work, his purpose, his life, his death, his resurrection. The church's behavior of confessing Jesus Christ teaches the truth to the world. To the world. As a pillar and buttress of the truth, we confess the truth. As Paul writes, that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. The truth that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And the church, brothers and sisters, is not a building. The church is not an organization. It's not a 501c3. It's not a constitution. It's not a club. The church is a people. God's gathered people. You and I. And we, the church, God's redeemed people, are to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth by being good soldiers of Christ. Being good soldiers of Christ. Stan selected a hymn for us this morning, hymn 413. The first verses read, "Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe and veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory, we know, that overcomes the world. We are soldiers of Christ, in truth arrayed," as the beautiful hymn tells us. We are to be the pillar and buttress of the truth that this world needs. Switch over, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read down to 13. We have who Christ is. We have the gospel. We have the truth that the church is to uphold and bring and guard and profess and confess to the world, Jesus Christ and the gospel. We have this orthodox confession of Jesus here in chapter 3, verse 16. And now we get to see a big picture of man. It's kind of like a complementary poem or confession, one of Christ, one of man. Starting in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes again to Timothy, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuit, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we had died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This saying is trustworthy. Verse 11, 12, and 13. When you look at this in comparison with 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 3, 16, we see he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, 2 Timothy 2:11. This saying is trustworthy, for if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That can be combined into a great orthodox statement. A great confession of the truth that we all must understand. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. Conversion. All who are in Christ have died to their old self and are new creatures. We read that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Romans 6. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints, brothers and sisters. Christians, new creatures in Christ, endure to the end. Jesus says, "He who endures to the end will be saved," in Matthew 24:13. And Christians will endure to the end because of the power of God. We cannot lose our salvation. If we could, we would today. But it is God who saves. It is God who is faithful. Jesus says in John chapter 6 and 10, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise them up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Those new creatures, Christians, who endure to the end are those who abide in Christ's word. Jesus says in John 8, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." Those who will reign with Christ and have eternal life continue in this life in faith, obedience, sanctification, and love. And those who initially profess Christ and leave the church or the faith are not his disciples. Indeed, we see down here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we deny him, he also will deny us." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father. Not all who cry, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. And some go out from us because they never really were of us." All who confess unbelief in Jesus, all who confess unbelief in God, all who stand before us today and say, "I am an atheist, I don't believe in God, I don't know, I don't think, I just can't say that there is a God or not." All of those people demonstrate unbelief and are not of us. They do not belong to Christ. All who confess such unbelief, or all who demonstrate unbelief in their continued open, ungodly behavior, show themselves to not be enduring or abiding in Christ's word. But thanks be to God for us. Because this poem ends with, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. We are saved by Christ's work, not our own. He who calls us is faithful. He will surely do it, that we say every Sunday. He who calls us is faithful. He will surely save us and work in us righteousness. When we stumble, when we sin, though we are saved, he is faithful for us, brothers and sisters. Romans 3:3 says, "What if some were unfaithful? Does this faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true and every man a liar." It is God's faithfulness in Christ that saves us, that keeps us, that sanctifies us, that justifies us. Brothers and sisters, we, Monterey Baptist Church, you and I, each and every one of us, are a pillar and buttress of the truth of Jesus Christ. We must uphold the word of God. We must be good soldiers. We must profess and confess the mystery of godliness. We must confess and guard, protect, share the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the world may be saved. That's why we're commanded to pray in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy. In that section, we are commanded to pray for all of our leaders and everybody, the whole world. Why? Because it's God's desire that all will be saved. This means that each and every one of us must know the word. We must be in the word. We must never neglect it or change it. We must preach and teach the whole counsel of God, not ignoring passages or books that we find hard to uphold in the face of the world or in the face of our sin or to explain or that are awkward. Given our cultural context, we must preach it all, we must believe it all, we must confess it all, we must confess the mystery of godliness, Jesus Christ. We must never shrink back from confronting sin, within or without, for it is the reality of sin that will convict people of their need for Christ. There's a popular strain of, I would say, political philosophy these days. It says, Christians, shut your mouths. You're not allowed to have an opinion in the public political square if it comes from the Bible. You're not allowed to vote because of what the Bible says. If the Bible says something's murder and you vote on it because the Bible says it, that ought not to be allowed. You can't force your religion on other people. You're a Christian nationalist. All that means is you're a Christian and you want to vote in the way that the Bible says. Don't be fair. Don't be afraid of that Christian nationalist title. I say all this because we, as the pillar and buttress of the truth in every sphere of our life, must never jeopardize the Bible, jeopardize the gospel, give a half-complete gospel presentation. We must always confront sin. Why will we do that? Because sin separates us from God. Sin is the reason why Christ died. Why the sinless, divine, holy, perfect Son of God spilt his blood and had his body crushed and stabbed to death and suffocated on the cross. Sin's that serious. Sin is why our Lord was murdered. And we must confront it. Because without it, without using the law, which sheds a light on sin, no one will know why they need Christ, and Christ is dishonored. This means we must live godly lives, abiding in Christ's word and enduring to the end. The faithfulness that God works in us is our assurance of salvation, brothers and sisters, and it is the light in this dark world that attracts people to our Lord. You know, a lot of people, I run into people a lot in the hospital these days, and I'm starting to collect a lot of anecdotal data in my mind. The people who are terrified because they have no idea if they're saved or not, or the people that are struggling in their last moments of life with assurance of salvation, are those people who don't even have Bibles, who aren't a member of a church, have made no time for Christ in their daily life. They think the Bible is live up to a good standard and hope you get into heaven. And it's not. Those people need us. Those people need us. I walked into an older man was laying on his bed. I don't know if he was dying or not. And he said, I always do my best to live up to the good book. And I said, you want me to tell you what the good book says about that? You can't. You can't live up to it. Christ lived up to it for you. And he looked at me as if he woke up from being sedated and went, that is good news. Verbatim. That's what he said to me. 70-year-old man never heard the gospel, identified as a Baptist. We cannot neglect being a pillar and buttress of the truth in our life, as a church and as individuals. Be soldiers of Christ. And undoubtedly, there is one here today that is denying Christ, that is denying the truth that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There may be one here today that thinks they believed in Christ, but they are not abiding in his word, living a life of disobedience and sin or stagnation. You sit right now in a pillar and buttress of the truth, the church of the living God, and the truth of the gospel has been clearly given. I implore you, repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Die to yourself and live with Christ. Endure and reign with him. Allow his faithfulness to instill faith and repentance in you. Allow his faithfulness to reveal the mystery of godliness to you, and grab hold of eternal life today. And listen, don't put it off. Because though this beautiful hymn, this beautiful confession that we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, he was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory, and he will return in power to reign, is what Paul left out. I'm not criticizing him. He's an apostle. But we must be reminded of this. One thing that we can add, if I wrote the Bible myself, I might tailor it, the Doug Standard Version. I'm going to add verse 17 and at the end of chapter 3, and I'm going to put, he will return in power to reign. On his robe and thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is on a white horse, and he is called Faithful and True. Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. I implore you as a minister of the gospel, join us in confessing the mystery of godliness and join us in eagerly waiting for our Lord to return. You can do that by praying, believing the gospel, repenting of your sin to Christ by yourself in your chair. I'll be the last person to leave and we'll have this final hymn for us all to reflect on the mystery of godliness ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us on our own, that you have come to earth, lived the perfect life through Jesus Christ, died the death we deserve, and granted us the perfect life that he earned as a free gift. We thank you for that. We thank you that you, Jesus, have reigned, have ascended, and are sitting at the right hand of the Father, that you reign in true justice and mercy and truth. We're glad that it was you reigning and not us. Please sanctify us. Please spur us on into faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.